This is study number 5 of a series being considered under the title The Nature and Destiny of Man. So far in this series, we've examined some of those words which are used in Scripture, which have been associated amongst Christians with the orthodox view of hell as eternal conscious punishment or eternal torment. We've asked the question, what is death? And whatever other answer we may have come to the conclusion of, one thing is certain, that death is not life, which is what a lot of people seem to make it. We've looked at the Hebrew word, Sheol, at the Greek words, Hades and Gehenna. And last time when we were together in this series, we looked at the lake of fire to see what is involved in that. Also, that peculiar word that's used in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, translated in the authorized version by the word hell, but which is the translation of the verbal form of the word Tartarus, a word which we saw is very much tied up with angels, and especially with the fallen angels associated with the time of the flood. Now we go on in this study to consider what is involved in these expressions, everlasting punishment and torment. And then we'll have to look eventually at the parable of Dives and Lazarus. Let's look first of all at everlasting punishment. It sounds a very terrible thing when you first hear about it. But you know, one of the things that has got to come out in this series is the true meaning of these words which have been translated in English, everlasting, eternal, forever, forever and ever. Now we're going to see that behind those words is not necessarily the idea of eternity as it's generally understood. In fact, the root word which is behind each one of those words is the word age. And in every occurrence of the usage of that word, I suggest to you that there's something to do with either the age or the ages, and that there is no concept of the thought of everlasting. I realise, of course, what I'm saying. I realise that this will apply not only to everlasting punishment, it will also apply to everlasting life. And somebody might query the fact, well then, do we not have any guarantee that we're going to live on forever? Well, we most certainly do have a guarantee of that, but it's not found in the word everlasting. It's found in the word immortal, or in the conception that because my life is in Christ, therefore, as long as Christ goes on, I go on. And if we want the idea of everlasting, it's found in those kind of conceptions and not in the word everlasting and eternal. Now let's look first of all at this expression, everlasting punishment. It occurs in Matthew 25 and verse 46. And largely, of course, this expression is looked at quite apart from the context in which it appears. It appears in the context in which the Lord is gathering the nations of the earth together at his second coming. And he is judging them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. But we'll just look at this expression for a moment as it stands. And these, that is to say those on the left hand, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It's quite obvious that everlasting and eternal, whatever they mean with regard to length of time, must be the same. I'm not trying to minimise that fact. So what is then everlasting punishment? Well, you know, if this is a very important doctrine, and I would have thought that it should be an important doctrine, because if this is going to be the lot of unbelievers, I would have felt that in Scripture we would have had a lot more about it, and yet you find this expression only used in one place in the whole of Scripture, everlasting punishment. You find something very similar to it in 2 Thessalonians, which you might like to look at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading from verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, it talks about at the end of verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, it doesn't actually say everlasting punishment, but it does say they will be punished, and it tells you that the nature of that punishment is everlasting destruction. And I suggest that that verse must at least reflect upon our understanding of Matthew 25, verse 46. We're told here that the punishment is everlasting. We're told what it is. It is destruction. And there can be no doubt what this word destruction means in the Greek. It means fatal. That's the basic meaning of the word fatal. Or ruin. Or that which causes death. There's no suggestion that these people go on living through this destruction. So, at least on the basis of that idea, there's no thought of what some people like to read into Matthew 25:46. Not what it actually says, which is everlasting punishment, but they read into it everlasting punishing. And there's a very subtle but important difference between those two expressions. If you are being everlastingly punished, that may be one conception, but everlasting punishment could be death. It simply means that you never recover from that state, the punishment that lasts forever and keeps you in that state. So we've got to be very careful what we mean by this. And then if we go back to Matthew 25 and see the context of the passage, we see that we are told what everlasting punishment is in another sense. Matthew 25. You might like to reflect, incidentally, on the reason why these people are suffering in this way. It's simply because they did not, when the Lord's brethren needed their help, offer that help. It's not that they were wicked in any particular way, as far as we can see. It's just that they withheld their help from the Lord's brethren at a particular time. So it has nothing to do necessarily, I say necessarily because I don't really know, but it doesn't appear to have anything to do simply with what is today reckoned to be the basis of hell or heaven, belief in Christ, in the gospel of Christ. There's something more involved in this passage, and we should be very careful before we use it with those terms in mind. But in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And you'll notice that this punishment has not even been prepared for man, apparently, not primarily for man. This everlasting fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, so that it didn't basically involve man in the first place. But they will be put into this everlasting fire. And if you look at that passage very carefully, you'll see that everlasting fire is a synonymous expression to everlasting punishment. Now then, we ask ourselves, what is everlasting fire? We find it in another passage of Scripture where we most certainly cannot read into it fire that burns on forever. And that is in Jude and verse 7. Now the Greek words involved are the same here. So we've got almost a parallel usage of these terms. Jude and verse 7. You'll notice that this is in the context, verse 6, of the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own bodies, their own habitation. That word I pointed out is used in 2 Corinthians 5:2 of the resurrection body of the believer. They left their own habitation. They have been reserved in everlasting change, which last week I suggested was Tartarus, associated with the great deep and the bottomless pit of the book of the Revelation. Now in that connection, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, now we begin to get into the sphere of mankind. And we remember that in Matthew 25, the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we've got angels in this context. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of. Now they've got eternal fire, but of course it's the same word, everlasting fire. We are told that Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed by everlasting fire. Now, of course, the onus is on a person now to say this. Is that fire still burning today? As a matter of fact, we don't even know for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah are. It's thought that they are buried under the Dead Sea. But we don't know for certain where they are, and we do not know that this fire is burning. All the evidence points to the fact that this fire long ago went out. Eternal fire here mustn't be understood in the sense in which it appears in the Authorized Version. And so the same must surely be true of the everlasting fire of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, and it reflects upon the meaning of everlasting punishment. Now, in the light of this, we must read all other expressions which suggest the same thing. For example, Mark 3, verse 29, refers to eternal damnation, where, of course, the word damnation is not a very good translation of the original word, which is judgment. Eternal judgment. Similarly, in Hebrews 6 and verse 2, Paul talks about the doctrine of eternal judgment. Again, the same thought is resident there. And then a passage that we might look at, Daniel 12 and verse 2, because it brings us into the sphere of resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2. Reading verse 1, first of all. This refers to the time of the great tribulation. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, or thrusting away. Everlasting thrusting away. There it's in the context that they're going to be raised to that condition. So we've got another expression that includes this idea of eternal. Well, now, you know, I didn't really want to do this, but I'm forced, by the very nature of what I've been saying, to anticipate further study on this. And that is to simply anticipate the meaning, without giving you the proof of this, of the words everlasting and eternal. Because obviously they are involved in the meaning of these terms. Well, I've already pointed out that they relate to the ages, or to the age. In fact, I believe that everything in Scripture appears to relate to the platform of the ages, and that we are not in fact told anything about eternity or the eternal state. So, when we read the expression everlasting life, I make the suggestion that it could be translated the life of the ages. That is to say, the life that belongs to the ages. Some people have translated it rather differently and called it age-abiding life. Well, now that immediately puts the backs of Christians up, because it rather suggests that when the age finishes, the life finishes. Age-abiding or age-lasting life. But if you put it this way, and call it the life of the ages, and by that you mean the life that belongs to the ages, then there should be no objection to this. What has been given to these people is the life that belongs to the ages. Then, similarly, when you read of everlasting fire, you read into that then the fire of the ages, or the fire of the age, if you like. After all, what was everlasting fire in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was the way, the means that God used to punish those cities. It was a fire, brimstone from heaven, incidentally, fire and brimstone, which came down upon those cities. It was the fire of that age. And in that sense, it was everlasting punishment. It was the punishment of that age, which fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when we come to the expression eternal judgment or everlasting judgment, the same could be read into that. It is the judgment of the ages, or the judgment of a particular age. Now, quite obvious, to justify a translation like that, one has got to give some proof of it. And I'm not intending to do that in this particular study. But there is one thing about it. I'm not standing before you as a scholar who has taken this attitude in spite of all the scholarship that others have put into it. Because you will find that in Dr. Weymouth's idiomatic translation of the New Testament, he has adopted these translations. And Dr. Weymouth knew what he was talking about when it came to the scholarship of the Greek New Testament. Let me, for example, read to you his rendering of John 3:16. For so greatly did God love the world, that he gave his only Son, that everyone who trusts in him may not perish, but may have the life of the ages. And his rendering of Matthew 25, verse 41 is this. Then will he say to those at his left, Begone from me, with a curse resting upon you, into the fire of the ages, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The fire of the ages. And verse 46 of Matthew 25, he translates like this. And these shall go away into the punishment of the ages, but the righteous into the life of the ages. Now you see, he's got round the word everlasting. Of course, you know, for all Dr. Weymouth's work on this particular subject, a later editor came along and altered Dr. Weymouth's work back and put the word everlasting in, so that if you buy a Weymouth New Testament today, you'll find in John 3:16 the word everlasting has been put back there. But you can see what Dr. Weymouth thought about the meaning of Ionian life. He thought it was the life of the ages. He thought everlasting fire was the life, the fire of the ages. So that everlasting punishment is the punishment that belongs to that particular age. And you know, this begins to make sense because the punishment that belonged to the age in which the Lord lived was the punishment of the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, where if they sinned in a particular way, the bodies of criminals were thrown there, their bodies, their carcasses, not their spirits, but their carcasses were thrown there because they were denied burial. And so they were consumed with the fire of Gehenna. Well, that seems to me to be behind the meaning of everlasting punishment. Now we come to another one of these favourite words, which seems to suggest everlasting conscious punishment. And that is the word torment. Well, you know, the advocates of this particular idea seem to forget that the word torment is used in quite a number of ways in Scripture. For example, see how it's used in Matthew 8, verse 29. Matthew 8, verse 29. This has to do with two men who were possessed with demons. And when they meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that, behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? The torment of demons. And then it's also applied in this same chapter to discomfort in the present life, to trial or tribulation in the present life, in verse 6 of Matthew 8. A certain centurion beseeched the Lord, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. That was simply a physical thing. Because he was sick of the palsy, he was suffering, grievously tormented. And then you find it has to do with the mind. For example, 1 John 4 verse 18, we're told that perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. That's a thing of the mind. And the same thing is true in 2 Peter 2 and verse 8, where we read that just Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy manner of life of the wicked, and that righteous man vexed or tormented his righteous soul. How did he do that? Because he was in contact with men and women who were living these kind of lives. He tormented his righteous soul. And then again it's applied to this present life in Hebrews, when we read the great list of those who live by faith. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 37, we're told of some who were afflicted, tormented. It applies again to this present life. Now you know, these aspects of torment cover all that there is to say about torment outside of the book of the Revelation, where it mostly occurs, incidentally, apart from two references. And these two references I'll ask you to look at. One of them is Luke 16. We're not going to look at this, actually, because that refers to the torment of the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that's got to have a special consideration. But the second passage is Matthew 18, verses 32 to 35. This is the story of the man, the servant, who was forgiven a great debt by his master. But then instead of passing that on to somebody who was in debt to him, he demanded of the debtor, the one who was in debt to him, that he should be paid to the full. Verse 32, then his lord, after that he had caught him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now you know, that's only a parable, but there is something very important about this, and that is verse 35 goes on and says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The Lord builds truth upon that parable. Now I ask you to notice something. There is no suggestion of everlasting torment here. It says in verse 34 that his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. In other words, there is perfect justice here. This is the ground of law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And under the ground of law, this man is dealt with. The Lord's grace was offered to him. He spurned that grace in the way he acted toward a fellow servant. So that grace was withdrawn. But this is the ground of law. This passage must be read in the light of what the Lord said in the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Shall ask you to look at now, because the same principle is involved in that passage. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. He gives the model prayer for these disciples. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, and so on. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Now that is the ground of law. And in spite of all the efforts of commentators to twist that realm and make it fit into a dispensation of grace, it will not fit into that dispensation. For this very simple reason, as you go on and you look at verses 14 and 15, the Lord has explained the meaning of that clause. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is absolutely the ground of Old Testament law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Now, of course, all this was written before the cross of Calvary. And you know, in connection with that cross, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came to say this. That he came not to do away with the law and the prophets. He came not to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And we read that the law was given by Moses, but true grace came by Jesus Christ. Now in the light of those things, in the light of that grace, which came after this ground of law that we're reading here, we can read something very different in the dispensation of grace in which we live. We can read in Ephesians 4 and verse 32 that the whole ground of forgiveness is put round the other way. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Here are the instructions given to a Christian who has already been told that in Christ, chapter 1, verse 7, he has redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins is already told that in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Now he's told this in verse 32, chapter 4. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. The ground of forgiveness is entirely different there. It's based entirely upon grace. The ground of forgiveness in the Gospel of Matthew is based upon law. So we've got to be very, very careful before we take that passage concerning being delivered to the tormentors and bring it into an age of grace. But in any case, even if you do take it and say the Lord is going to punish, all that that indicates in that passage in Matthew 18 is that he's going to punish according as a person deserves it. Deliver him to the tormentors until he's paid all, until he's paid to the full. That simply teaches us that there was, there may be future punishment. That future punishment is absolutely in keeping with the sins that a person has committed. Now, I'm not saying what that is, but you know there are problems in Scripture concerning the fact that in that day it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is going to be for the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And I must confess I don't know what that means. But in the writings of Paul we have one statement made concerning punishment, and that is that the wages of sin is death. That is the one statement that he makes. So let's be careful over this subject of punishment. Most certainly we cannot read into it the orthodox idea of eternal conscious punishment. All we can read into it at the very outside is the justice of God. We know that all things are going to balance out in the end. Now we come to the word torment as it appears in the book of the Revelation. This is of course where it mostly appears. We'll look at every reference so that you'll see I'm not trying to dodge this issue. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9 verses 3 to 5. It ought to be remembered that the book of the Revelation is set in the day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, said John. The whole of this book is set in that day. And that is a day of judgment when God's judgments are going to be meted out on the earth and upon its inhabitants. And there is no suggestion in the book of the Revelation, surely, that we've reached some kind of spiritual state. It's still this earth that is being punished, and it is the inhabitants of this earth in their earthly bodies, as far as we can understand. There's no spiritual idea behind these things. But nevertheless, Revelation 9, verses 3 to 5 reads, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." One of the things about all the passages in the book of the Revelation is that the idea of torment is only ever applied to particular classes of people. It is not applied generally to all unbelieving mankind, but only to particular classes of people. Here, it is those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And this must apply to this particular day of the Lord. "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented, not forever, but for 5 months. And their torment was of the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man." So you can't read everlasting torment into that. Chapter 11, verse 10. First of all, verse 3. We read of two witnesses that the Lord is going to send, and they are going to be sent for 1,260 days. If you reckon it up, according to the Jewish reckoning, it is 3.5 years, and it fits into the period of the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years. Two witnesses will witness to the people. After the 3.5 years, we find that they die. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Again, there's nothing spiritual about that. They torment the people of the earth. They come from God, admittedly, but they torment the people of the earth for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Now here, I confess, I don't know the correct meaning of this passage. If you're not satisfied with my interpretation, well, you'll have to work one out for yourself. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, notice again, it's a special class. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. I wonder if that's the eternal fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. With fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now I ask you, is it reasonable to suppose that that's going to go on forever and ever? Are we honestly meant to believe that in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever, this is going on into eternity, these people are going to be tormented in his presence and he's going to watch it forever and ever. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. It doesn't say they're tormented. It says the smoke ascends up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest, day nor night. Again, I ask you, can that expression honestly be translated into the terms of eternity? Day and night, as we know it, are conditioned by the existence of the sun. And we have no reason to suppose that the sun is going to exist throughout eternity. Who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, what all this means, of course, I don't really know. But I ask you to consider these points. They are a special class of people. They have received a special mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they worship the beast. I would imagine that they know what they are doing. Otherwise, surely the Lord cannot exact judgment upon them unless they are conscious of what they are doing. The association here is with the Lord's judgment upon the earth. The vials of God's wrath are being poured out upon the earth during the book of the Revelation. And these men, or whoever they are being tormented with fire and brimstone, surely, at that particular time. And there is no suggestion in this context that the torment is experienced in any other way than in their present bodies. To suggest, as some people have, that in the future day, unbelievers are going to be given asbestos bodies so that they can be tormented forever is surely absolute nonsense. There's surely no suggestion in a passage like this that that will ever be true. As a matter of fact, when you look at this passage carefully in the original Greek, as Dr. Bullinger has pointed out in his commentary on the Apocalypse, the Greek tenses suggest this, that in verse 11, the words who worship, being the present participle, should be rendered like this. They have no rest who are worshipping. In other words, whilst they're on earth, they will have no rest day or night while they are engaged in the worship of the beast. In other words, the torment and the lack of rest is associated with the same time that they are worshipping. And that is the suggestion behind the use of the present participle here, which is in the same time as the main verb of this particular sentence. So whilst they are worshipping, they have no rest. They are tormented. That's Dr. Bullinger's suggestion. I think it's in keeping, as far as I know, with the meaning of these tenses of the verb in this passage. So there again, You've got no suggestion of everlasting torment. The only everlasting suggestion in this passage is of the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And even behind that expression, as we see when we examine those words, it doesn't actually mean eternity. That is to do with the ages again. Revelation 18, verse 7. This refers to Babylon, as does also the usage of the word torment in verse 10 and in verse 15. But verse 7, first of all. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Again, there's a perfect balance, there's a perfect justice here. How much she has glorified herself, so much torment and sorrow give her. This is this wicked city of Babylon and God's judgment. Verse 10. We read of the kings of the earth standing afar off for the fear of her torment. Whose torment? Babylon's, the city of Babylon, perhaps being destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah were with fire and brimstone, with eternal fire. Verse 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her, by Babylon, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Here again, we've got the idea that it's Babylon's torment, a city's torment. And we don't even know whether there are any people in that city, to be quite honest, because we read the kings of the earth are standing afar off, and the merchants who made their money in the city, they also are standing outside the city. We don't know of anybody who's in this city. It's simply the destruction of Babylon. And then the final reference in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Again, it is limited in who it applies to. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and you need to add the word they there to get the proper tense there. And they, that is the beast, the false prophet and the devil, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, you need to modify the meaning of forever and ever, and you have to take into consideration what day and night involve the meaning of this verse in. But there again, it's not human beings. It is the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. So we have exhausted every meaning of the word torment. And I think you'll see that there is no clear, definite statement that the unbeliever is going to be tormented forever and ever in a place called hell. I think that if this was the truth of God, it would be stated plainly in Scripture. And it would be most certainly stated in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who has every right to tell us these things, if they are so. Because after all, he has been commissioned as the Apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he's got nothing to say on anything of this nature. He simply says, the wages of sin is death. Now I must finish at that point, and I keep promising to get to the parable of Lazarus, and we haven't got there yet, but the next time that we come together, we'll have to look at that parable, because this is the parable. Well, of course, it's not called a parable. People think it's actual fact. If it is, then of course it is teaching orthodox hell, but we must examine it and see if it does not tell us something about the meaning of hell. See if it indeed is a parable. I believe it is a parable. It starts in the very same way that other parables start. And when we begin to understand where the Lord got the terms of this parable, we'll see that this was a little bit of divine satire on the part of the Lord. Because what we read in Luke 16, verses 19 to 32, is Pharisaic doctrine through and through. It's what the Pharisees believe. And the Lord takes their own story, and he teaches them a truth from it. But what was that truth? Well, it was certainly not the truth of orthodox hell.